Good evening, and good to be here with you again this evening. So nice to enjoy the Southern Ontario weather. If you don't like it, just wait for a little bit and it'll change for you. The message that I have tonight is actually a very simple one. It's not going to be revolutionary, or it can be revolutionary, but it's not going to be anything new. But it is something that touches us every day. So I'd have you turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And of course, we know the book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. And when we think of beginnings, we think of the beginning of the world and being created, and the beginning of man. But it also is beginning of a little three-letter word that gets neglected these days, and it's the word called sin. And so it's the beginning of sin. The first sin we read of in Genesis chapter 3. We get introduced to the first sin. As you know, God created Adam and Eve and placed them within a garden. And we can only imagine the beauty of this garden. And as someone pointed out, it was a garden full of yeses with only one no. And we see that they get into trouble because of the one no. And so we'll begin to read here in Genesis chapter 3. Before we do, let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time this evening. Lord, we thank you for the accurate and truthful account in the Word of God concerning the origin of man, concerning the origin of sin. And we thank you so much that you have not left us without provision this morning. And we just pray that you would help us to examine our own hearts in this regard, that there would be no unconfessed sin in our lives, and that we would welcome your gaze into our lives, and that we would walk in the light as you are in the light. So we give you this thanks this morning. We pray for your enabling power, the power of the Spirit of God, to take the Word of God and do your work in our lives, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Let's begin reading in Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We must eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like gods, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done? The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception in pain. You shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. So I just want to point out this morning three ways in which we see man here dealing with guilt. So God told them not to eat from the tree. Pretty simple concept. And they chose to believe. I just want to point out that every sin that we sin at its bottom is the sin of unbelief. And what do I mean by that? We see, first of all, I just wanted to point out Satan's craftiness here by the way he phrases his question, and he makes God's command not to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil seem very prohibitive. He says, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And so this whole concept of it's part of our psychology that which is withheld from us, we tend to regret or gravitate to that which is withheld from us. And so then we see man responding to the guilt of their sin in three different ways. The first is they cover up, the second is they hide, and the third is they blame. And we see that today consistent here. It's in the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, and we see that consistent throughout our time, or throughout our existence on this earth. And there are people who make big money based on the fact that man does not want to accept the blame for ourselves. So we see them covering up, hiding, and blaming. I just want to deal with each of those individually this evening as we look at the Word of God. So in 3 verse 7, we see man seeking to cover his sin. "Then the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves coverings." And so they made themselves coverings. And of course, we know that the fig leaves were inadequate. You can only use your sanctified imagination to think about how that would have worked for them in trying to cover themselves. And it's amazing to me how immediately this whole thing of guilt takes hold upon them, and they feel the need to cover their shame. So we can talk long about the crafty ways in today in which sin is covered. And we're all very well aware of this. Sin is relabeled as sickness, for instance. It's candy-coated. It's presented as good and wholesome. And so I was thinking of another story in Scripture, and it's the story of Achan, where in the conquest for the Promised Land, God had asked the children of Israel not to take the spoil from the city of Jericho as they sought to conquer the land. And so we read that Achan, I'm going to just read a brief excerpt here. "Achan answered Joshua and said, 'Indeed,'" and so obviously There was some history there. They lost out on the Battle of Ai, and as they came before the Lord, as Joshua came before the Lord and saying, well, what's going on here? I thought we were promised to, it was going to be a clean sweep for us. And he said, get up, there's sin in the camp and you need to deal with it. And then sin involved Achan. And of course, the thing that we realize is that if he thought it was good and right, why did he feel the need to hide the goods? And so we're told that Achan, when he was discovered, answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils of a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them, and they are hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it. We're told in Proverbs 28, verse 13, he who covers his sin will not prosper. And so we see the sin of Achan not only affecting his life, but affecting those around him. Numbers 32, 23 says, be sure your sin will find you out. And so do we have a problem with this? We need to ask ourselves, yes or no? Do we have a problem with our first instinct being to cover? I remember being in class, and as the teacher happened to be the principal of the school, this was Bible school nonetheless, and as he was lecturing, he asked a question, and then he directed it at me. He said, Rob, and rather than fess up immediately and say, sorry, I was not paying attention, could you restate the question? I said, could you rephrase that question for me? And he said to me, the question was relatively simple. I'm not sure I could rephrase it. And then I had to fess up and say, sorry, I need you to, I was not paying attention. Could you please restate the question? And how quickly the mind works to try and cover our sin rather than to take ownership of it and say, no, I'm sorry, I've done wrong. So the first thing that we see is Adam and Eve trying to cover their sin. Let's look at chapter 3 and verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. So the second thing we see man doing is hiding from God. And it's amazing to me how quickly depravity affects the behavior of this couple that we find in the Garden of Eden. And the fact that God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day is gives us an indication that God was accustomed to walking with Adam and Eve. It seems by if you read the text that he was just up for another time of fellowship and communion with man, and this is the reason for which God had created them, and so he's walking in the cool of the day, and Adam and Eve's first instinct is to hide, and so we see that sin in its essence and the guilt of sin destroys relationships. It destroys our relations first and foremost between us and God, and then it destroys relationships between us, one another. And we each of us can testify to that, or we can at least see it around us. We're told that we have a housing crisis here in Canada, and I wonder to myself quietly whether this housing crisis is because none of us can live together, and everyone needs their own little spot to live on their own because we don't know how to get along. And this is a result of sin. And so we see Adam and Eve hiding from God as an evidence of a broken, shattered relationship that they once enjoyed with the Almighty God. And so we hear the text tells us that God called Adam and asked him where he was. And as we know, from the teaching of Scripture, it wasn't for God's information, but it was for Adam to understand where he himself was. It's like, what's going on, Adam? Why is it that you are suddenly feeling the need to hide yourself from my presence? Which is a ridiculous thing, to try and hide from Almighty God. Can we hide from God? Listen to the words of Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. And so here we see the futility of us seeking to hide from God. And I think in retrospect that the whole concept of atheism is an attempt to hide from God. If we can factor out the existence of God, then we can do as we wish. I remember seeking to witness to a truck driver that came to our little country market, and so as we dialogued, he asked me this question. He said, well, have you ever met God? As a way of trying to shut me down, he thought, well, he would ask this question, have you ever met God? So I said to him, well, I've met him in a way that you probably can't understand. So for the force of the argument, let me just say, yet no, I've never actually physically met God. But is this the only question to ask? And then we started to talk about a brick wall. And I said, isn't it interesting how over time, random processes, this brick wall came into form, and he said, don't be ridiculous. And I said, well, me be ridiculous? Like, we're talking a brick wall here. I'm talking, you know, versus the complexity of the human body. And I said, when we look at the glories of creation, the witness of creation, especially the human body and all of its, we not only have one system in our body, we have many, and they all work together, and function, and we see, and you look at the brick wall and you say, I know that there's been a bricklayer here. Is it ridiculous for me to look at the wonder of creation and assume that someone's been here? And he kind of knew I had him dead to rights, so he just shrugged and he said this, which I thought was very, very instructive. He said, well, don't you find it heavy though? And I said, well, what are you talking about? He said, don't you find it heavy that there's a cosmic being up there looking over our shoulders, keeping track of what we do? So I said to him, oh, so that's what it's about. It's not about science and rationality and what makes sense. It's about preference. You prefer there not to be a God, and that way you can live as you wish. And he just shrugged and walked off. And so that was an indication to me. And I think this is a form of trying to hide from God. If we can pretend he doesn't exist, or if we can limit him in his mind in the very least, then we can carry on in our sin. So we see Adam and Eve blaming God, seeking to hide from God. And then finally, we see Adam and Eve blaming as their last resort rather than dealing with their sin. Let's look at chapter 3 and verse 12 and 13. Then the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. And so in one little sentence, Adam was not only blaming his wife, but he was blaming God. And this is also very instructive for us, I believe, that in our complaint, in our blaming, blame shifting, at bottom, we are actually blaming God for our set of circumstances and for the people that surround us. And so rather than taking responsibility for his sin, we see Adam blaming his wife and the Lord. And then in turn, we see Eve blaming the serpent, and God deals with each of them, and then he meets out the judgment that is going to take place. So we just see here how quickly depravity takes hold upon mankind. One of the courses that we took in Bible school was this course about counseling, and we read a book by Jay Adams called Nuthetic Counseling. And in this book, it talks about the Freudian ethic of non-responsibility. In other words, a lot of the counseling, I think it's behind a lot of the counseling today, that if you come to get counsel, you will be counseled in such a way as to place the blame squarely upon everybody else but yourself. It's your environment, it's your society, it's your parents, it's the home, it's the church, it's whatever, it's an older brother, and rather than take responsibility for our sin, we're encouraged to blame it on others. And so just be sure not to own it yourself. So we see these three ways in which man responds to the guilt of his sin. Just want to talk for a few moments on how the Bible encourages us to respond to sin, the guilt of sin. Notice the first thing that that God does for Adam and Eve is that he prepares coats of skin for them in order to cover them. And so we know that in the process of him providing these coats of skin, that animals had to die. And so there's a bloody sacrifice involved in this. And this is going to be instructive for us as well. There was a cost of one, in chapter 3 and verse 21, the cost of the life of one or more animals. So and then in the very next chapter, we read the story of Cain and Abel. And of course, the sin of his parents, we see that repeated in the life of Cain, takes it to the next level. I don't think it's a hard case for us to say that what we do in moderation, our children will do in excess. They will take it to the next level. And so when God seeks to hold Cain account for the life of his brother, he says to God, I don't know where he is. Am I my brother's keeper? You know the story. And as if God didn't see, and so unbelief, once again, clouds our thinking in our mind that we didn't think, do you not think, Cain, that the Almighty God saw you to do what you did? And but he said, am I my brother's keeper? And of course, he killed his brother because of the sacrifices, the two sacrifices. And God, we are told in the book of Hebrews that God respected the offering of Cain. And that by faith, of Abel, that by faith, Nelson's relieved that I made that correction, that by faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain, and we know that it's because it was a bloody sacrifice. It involved the best of his flock, and so we know that God's way, it was very specific, very specific. In in simple terms, the question of what we do with the guilt of our sin is very big in Scripture. The tabernacle system, we're all somewhat familiar with the tabernacle system, but it was of God's very specific way of sinful man approaching a holy God. And he outlined it for Moses and Aaron. And so behind the temple, behind the curtain, is the Shekinah glory of the presence of God, and it was veiled. So nobody could just go tripping into the presence of God uninvited or without blood. And so there's this prescribed way of entering into the presence of God, and it involved blood. We know that the high priest was only allowed to go in to the holiest place once a year, and it was not without blood. And so the blood was sprinkled on what was called the mercy seat. And in this way, he could make atonement for the sins of the people. The sin of the people was covered for another year. I would reemphasize that God had a very specific way. There was one way, and it was God's way that man would approach a holy God. Proverbs 28:13 said, as we said before, the rest of the verse, the first part of the verse says, "He who covers his sin will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." And so when we come to the New Testament, and we'll just turn to John chapter 1 for a moment. John chapter 1. And verse 29. John chapter 1, verse 29. It says, "The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him, and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.'" And so in that blessed moment when we see John making the introduction, he introduces him as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Another great chapter which we can turn to is the chapter of the Epistle of 1 John in chapter 1. The Epistle of John in chapter 1. Let's just read down through that chapter together. It's not a very long chapter. One John 1, verse 1, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Isn't that shocking for us to see man having fellowship with God the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ? And we read of that fellowship being broken in the garden and man being alienated from God. But here we read that our fellowship is with those relationships, in other words, that were destroyed in the garden are made whole here again, and why. And as we continue reading, "And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from you and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." And so what is it that God asks us to do with our sin here this evening? And let's make it practical for ourselves. This is for us. This is for now. And even as believers, we can have unconfessed sin, and this sin will destroy the relationships that we have. It will bring disunity, and it will hamper our prayers to God. And so the first thing we're asked to do is confess. And someone described the word confession as agreeing with God against ourselves. Agreeing with God, "God, what you said is right, and what I've done is wrong." And so that word confess. And then it says, if we confess our sin, we got to take ownership of our sin. And this is critical to a right relationship with God, making it ours. Adam needed to take ownership of his sin. Eve needed to take ownership of her sin. We, as the children of Adam, need to take ownership of our own sin. So if we confess our sin, and then it's up to God. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we bear the guilt of our sin. What's our tendency here this evening? What of those three ways have we, I think we would have to confess that all three, that we're guilty of trying to cover our sin, we're guilty of trying to hide from God, we're guilty of the sin of unbelief, fooling ourselves into the ridiculous thought that the Almighty God of heaven can't see us, and in the final analysis, blaming others. And we're encouraged to take our sin, to confess it, and own it and confess it to God, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Just want to read this song. I find it really sums up tonight's message very well. It says this: "Driven from the garden and the presence of the Lord, when they looked back, they could only see a cherub flaming sword. With their head bowed low, they soon would know things would never be the same. The image lost and the life it cost to cover up their shame. Down through the ages, God's chosen people saw that he required a sacrifice of blood for broken law. And though it brought forgiveness, he could never pay the debt for good. Another day and another lamb upon the blood-stained wood. Then from the Jordan River, John would point his hand and say, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes the world's sin away.' Once and for all, there had to be a sacrifice. God's only son was the only one who could pay the awful price. His blood would flow for the debt we owe till the last drop would fall. Then all at once, the debt was paid once and for all." Let me read that last verse again. "Then from the Jordan River, John would point his hand and say, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes the world's sin away.' Once and for all, there had to be a sacrifice. God's only son was the only one who could pay the awful price. His blood would flow for the debt we owe till the last drop would fall. Then all at once, the debt was paid once and for all." Let's bow in prayer. Father, as we bow in your presence this morning, we still, even as believers, find this tendency of covering our sin, of hiding from your presence, of pretending that you don't see, also blaming others instead of taking ownership of our sin. We pray, dear Father, that you would give us the courage and the honesty to own our sin. And we thank you so much that there is a provision that we can behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And as we see him hanging there, Lord, in our minds, help us to be eternally grateful for this sacrifice that was made once and for all. We read in the book of Hebrews that this man, having made one sacrifice for sin, sat down at your right hand, and that you were pleased. We thank you, Lord, that you said that this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And you were not only pleased with the sinless life, but you were pleased with the sacrifice that he made on our behalf. May we be eternally grateful, and may we enjoy this forgiveness here this evening. We pray this in the name of our Savior and for his sake. Amen. I have a request. Is Rick still here? Where's Rick? Can we sing that song again, Before the Throne of God Above? Do we have that available? Can we pull that up and sing that one more time? It was just such a fitting song for tonight's message.